Matthew 27, and then you can also turn to Psalm 22. In verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not speak these words in Hebrew. This is Aramaic. Psalm 22 is written in Hebrew. Psalm 22 reads, Eli, Eli, lama azatani. And so it has the same meaning, but it's a reason that the people around him didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't recognize that he was quoting scripture, but he was quoting it in a different language. And so in verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. So they did not understand what he said. They would have understood Aramaic. But if you think about someone who is being crucified, his voice is going to be under extreme strain because of all the pain. And so they weren't able to, they didn't pick up what he was saying. Now, the question becomes, what does he mean when he says, my God, you have forsaken me? Many people treat this as though Jesus is giving up. And he's saying, I have been absolutely abandoned by the Father. One of the issues, though, that will help us to understand the passage is to recognize that it was not until many, many, many years after the New Testament was completed before chapters and verses were marked. So when someone wanted to refer to an entire passage, they would do so often by quoting a couple of verses or even a verse or part of a verse to remember the entire context. Let me illustrate that. We do that even in English. If I say, ask not what your country can do for you, and so we are thinking, it brings us immediately to John F. Kennedy's inauguration speech. If I say, I have a dream, you think Martin Luther King. And so we can make a simple statement and automatically our minds go to a larger context. It was not possible for Jesus to say, Psalm 22. No one would have the slightest clue what he was talking about. So what he did was he quoted a verse that if a person knew what he was quoting, they'd say, he's thinking of Psalm 22. He's not just thinking of those words. He's not just thinking of that. Just like if we say, ask not, we're thinking a larger context than what might be quoted. It was not possible to say John F. Kennedy's inauguration speech. The way that you would make reference to that is cite something that people would recognize as a title for the entire passage. So now with that in mind, look at Psalm 22. I've explained the title of Psalm 22. It is not in verse 1. It is above verse 1. It's called the superscription. And in the Hebrew Bible, this is part of the text. This is part of the Bible. Even though our English translations do not put verse numbers by it. It says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. Now, as we look at a statement, the deer of the dawn, that may be an absolute mystery. But it's the name of the tune. Now, let's talk a little bit about the imagery there. Our earth is curved. It's round. And the layers of air that are surrounding the earth are also curved. If you were to look, if you were at the Bonneville Salt Flats, and you tried to look from one end of the racetrack there to the other end, you couldn't see the other end because there's enough curvature that you would see up in the air slightly at the end of the track. You can't see 10 miles on a flat surface because flat is actually slightly rounded. The air is also in curved layers. What happens as a result of the curved layers of air is that if light goes into a layer between, it ends up bending. You know how you've seen fiber optics and how they can aim those any which direction, and because it's reflective on the inside, the light comes through no matter what direction it's pointed. So a fiber optic is like a water hose, but extremely reflective inside. The layers of air do the same thing. And so it creates an interesting optical illusion if you're looking for the sunrise. You're looking and you see bright. And it looks like the sun is ready to come over the horizon. When we were in Israel and we were at the Dead Sea, I got up one morning and I set my camera and I was shooting pictures as we were approaching dawn. And I kept shooting pictures, kept shooting pictures, kept shooting pictures. And it would say on it what time the picture was shot. Well, the interesting thing is, it looks like the sun is ready to break the horizon. It looks like it's ready to do it. And the reason that it looks like it is that we are actually seeing a little bit of a curve over the horizon. But it takes a long time for the sun to get up to the point where we see it directly. And so what happens is it waiting there, ready to come, almost ready to break the horizon. It's ready. It's just waiting. And then it jumps. That's the title of this psalm. The Deer of the Dawn. At the dawn, the sun suddenly seems to leap over the horizon. It's an interesting thing. Just look at a sunrise as it's getting ready to happen, and it's going to seem like it's going to break, but it doesn't. It delays, it delays, it delays, it delays. And finally, it seems to jump. The Deer of the Dawn. The first part of this psalm is darkness, dreary. He's describing how he's praying. No answer. But then in verse 3, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. He's saying, Israel has always prayed to you and you've always answered. Here I am praying to you and nothing's happening. Verse 6, he's saying what the people around him are saying as he's there on the cross. I'm a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. let him deliver him since he delights in him. Verse 9, Jesus again addresses the Father. But you are he who took me out of the womb. He talks about, I've always trusted you and you've always answered me. And then in verse 12 and 13, he looks at all of those that are surrounding him as he's there on the cross. Verses 14 and 15, he talks about his physical condition as he's there on the cross. Verse 16, he again talks about those that are surrounding him. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Nothing's changed, but he said, you've answered me. This is the dawn. This is the leap. And it's suddenly gone from being dark to it's bright. The rest of the psalm is looking at the deliverance ultimately culminating in the messianic banquet during the millennium. When Jesus quotes this verse, he's not focused on the despair. He is focused upon the whole picture. And look at where it goes. Let's see how it ends up. And this is not anything that ever happened in David's lifetime. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth, planet earth, not just Jews, planet earth, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations. When you see the word nations in your Bible, think Gentiles. It is the word goyim, Gentiles. They shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, all those who are mortal, shall bow before you, even he who cannot keep himself alive. If the Lord tarries, I don't expect any one of us is going to be living here on planet Earth for 100 years from now. We can't keep ourselves alive. We will die. He's saying mortal people, even ones that have died, are going to praise the Lord. A posterity, another generation, shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. There will be a proclamation at the messianic banquet of the deliverance that the Lord gave to Jesus by raising him from the dead. People were saying, well, if he delivered others, let him jump off the cross. That wasn't the type of deliverance that Jesus is looking forward to. The deliverance he's looking forward to is the resurrection. And it will be declared to the entire world about what a victory was won by Jesus being raised. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not saying, woe is me, I give up. He's saying, I know how dreary this is, but I'm looking forward to the deer, the sun, leaping over the horizon. I'm looking forward to the deliverance that's ahead of me. He's not focused upon, woe is me, I'm going to die. But wait until I am delivered, I am resurrected. And that message is the one that Jesus will proclaim to the entirety of planet Earth in the millennial banquet.
Did David write that psalm?
David wrote it. Notice it says a psalm of David. But
about, he writes it about Jesus.
Yes. Very good question. Let's go to Matthew 22, and I'll be able to demonstrate that the psalmist did not necessarily write about themselves.
And John, before you move on, did you say that Matthew 27, 46, that's Greek, and the other one was Aramaic?
What we have is Greek words, or Greek letters, but they spelled out an Aramaic word. Sabachthani is not a Hebrew word, it's an Aramaic word. It was written in Greek letters, but even though it was written in Greek letters, it's recording an Aramaic word. But if you look at the Hebrew text of Psalm 22, instead of sabach, the verb is azav. So the form is sabachthani. The ta means you, and the ni means me. So, and then sabach means to forsake. So when you put all of it together, it becomes you have forsaken me. And so the Greek is quoting what Jesus said in Aramaic. But if you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 was written in Hebrew. And so there, instead, it is Eli Eli Lama Azavtani.
And thank you. That helps me to understand. Thank you.
Very good. Okay, Matthew 22. I will start at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Of David." So he's the son of David. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" David wrote it, but David wrote it about the Lord. He wasn't writing it about himself. Verse 45, Jesus comments, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Let's also look at Acts chapter 2, which will give us another example of a psalmist writing about the Lord rather than writing about himself.
Chapter 2?
Yeah, chapter 2, we'll start at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he," that is David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he," David, "says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so the psalmists did not always write concerning themselves. Sometimes they were writing prophecies concerning Jesus.
John, how did Jesus know he was the Christ? Do you think just the Holy Spirit, or do you think the Father spoke to him directly? So being human, being born of the flesh, how would he have known that he was the Christ?
Well, besides the Father's testimony, I would say he had the testimony of the Son of God who indwelt him.
So you think he still had some knowledge? about that?
What I would say is, the way that I would take it, his deity was able to communicate with his humanity, but his humanity didn't automatically know what his deity knew.
Okay. So do you think it was a process of revelation over his time? I mean, how did his flesh ever catch up with that? His mind, his will, and emotions. I mean, how did they...
Interesting question.
Yeah, my sense is that, I mean, the only description that we have of him prior to his adulthood is in Luke when he's 12 years old. And how he was dealing with the religious leaders, and then when his mother said, you know, you really put us through a lot of torment, and he asked, well, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? The normal understanding was that a father would pass his trade to his son. Joseph, I believe, was a stone mason. You see pictures of him working with a saw and hammers and all that. That's probably not what the term meant. At least not, that wasn't the embodiment of it, because Sepphoris, which was Herod's capital, that was very close to Nazareth, that was a major building project. Joseph would have been probably involved in that. But I would say if he had awareness of that by age 12, I would say he probably had awareness very early. And I wouldn't discount the possibility of knowing it from the womb, and even before the womb, before being born. I mean, we don't have any way of saying absolutely, but my suspicion would be, since we have God and man united but without blurring, it wouldn't be hard for God to communicate with his humanity. Yes, Roy.
I'll probably miss this all up. I'm not very articulate. But I flashed on when John was in the womb and Mary went to visit.
Yeah.
John kicked because he was
right.
Moved by the Christ. So why wouldn't Jesus?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, my sense is right from the womb.
Okay, so I have a question about that, and it kind of relates to another question that I have. So we're going to study Samson, I get that. But so do you suppose that, my question was before this, was did Manoah and his wife share with Samson that he would be the deliverer of the Philistines? So equal to kind of the same question, did Mary and Joseph say to Jesus as a young child, you know, God has spoken to us and this is what we've been told? I mean, is that like just supposing that that happened?
We don't have direct revelation on that, but it could also go the opposite way if Jesus said, I know what the angel told you.
That makes me, yeah. I know. So really when he told his mom or mom said something, he said, I know.
It seems to me that when in John chapter 7, when Jesus is teaching and they say, how does this man know so much? He's never been to any of our schools.
Right.
Jesus says, my teaching is not from this world, but from above. If you combine that with Deuteronomy 18,
sure,
that God says, when the prophet comes, every word he says, not most of the words he says, every word he says are my words. I don't think he can be tainted by this world. I think it all has to come from the Father. Would you agree with that, John?
Absolutely.
There's, because the big problem with Jewish law is man tainted what God originally intended. And that's what Jesus is always, when he encounters the Pharisees, is he says, you guys have twisted this to where you can't even see the Father anymore. So the Father sent me down to show you truly who the Father is, and you guys are rejecting the Father because you want it your way, not his way. That's how I would see the whole thing. So there's no way, I don't see that he learned from mankind's ways, because that's not God's ways.
Any other questions? Yes.
Why is the Bible silent on certain years of Jesus' life?
It does not portray to give an entire, it does not aim at giving an entire picture. Take a look at John 21, very last chapter in the Gospel of John. Very last verse. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself, or that I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John tells us that he was selective. Now he tells us in his purpose statement, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the basis of his selectivity. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he says, I've been selective. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Bible was not written to answer our curiosities. The Bible was written to meet the needs of the readers that God perceived. And so there are a lot of questions that we can ask, and there are a lot of questions we could wish were answered. But if there were any attempt to answer every question, we would be so bogged down in finding out all the answers to our curiosities that we wouldn't have time to find out what God said he really needed to get to us. So he was selective. And any passage in the Bible, we can ask a lot of questions that it may not seem like it's answered. But quite often, we find that if we study an entire book, that the book itself starts to answer the questions that seemed to be unanswered at first. But I would argue that the process is to work in one book and find out what its answers are, because there's an entire argument in each of the 66 books of the Bible. And it's a reason that when I'm in Judges, I'm not also in Revelation, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. I'm in Judges. If I'm in Ephesians, I'm going to be in Ephesians. And each of the books was written as a letter in order to communicate its argument. And the more that we wrestle with that whole argument, the more that we come to understand it. If we were away from our wife or our husband for a period of time, like when I've traveled overseas or when Steve's traveling overseas, you can pore over a letter from your spouse and you're looking at it and trying to get out as many details as you can out of it. But you wouldn't go to some other book to try to figure out how to interpret that letter from your spouse. And in the same way, the first place we go to try to answer questions that are risen, that arise within a book of the Bible, first place we go to look for answers is in the rest of that book.
So do you kind of have a list of like the main theme of each book, like kind of a question list or a kind of a kind of a theme?
Oh, yeah. It's what it comes down to is who wrote, when did the person write, to whom did they write, what was the issue at that period in history that was needing to be dealt with, and so on and so forth. And then it's a matter of working through the details of the text to see how the argument of that book unfolds. And so you'll hear me giving historical backgrounds on things, because the historical backgrounds are the context out of which the words will make sense. If we assign the wrong historical background, we may come to a wrong understanding of what the words mean.
Can I just give an example, John?
Sure.
So in John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is talking after verse 30 of chapter 13. He's talking to his 11 disciples. And so he is the speaker, and the audience are those 11 disciples. There are all kinds of situations that come up where people have used this out of context to say, you don't have eternal life unless you do this. And this section is all about him preparing those 11 disciples to get the message out after he leaves. So the intention is on these 11. And people are always taking sections of this out and putting it on 21st century people when that's not what his intent was at the time. However, and that's, we've talked about the hermeneutic hand, original speaker, then original audience, original writer, then original readers. The reader, the original writer, John, has a different purpose than the author, than the speaker did, in that he's trying to tell the readers how they can get eternal life, because the purpose statement of the book is 20, 30, and 31, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Well, in 13 through 17, there's no signs. But still, the purpose of the book is that an unbelieving reader would believe that Jesus is the one that can give eternal life. In this section, he's writing that Jesus is doing something that man wouldn't do. And that is, he has 6 days left on this earth, and instead of thinking about himself, he's preparing his disciples for ministry without him, so the message can get out to a world and the Father's will can be done. So here you have two sections of the hermeneutic hand by two different groups in this section. And if you don't know that, you're going to get it all confused and make all kinds of mistakes.
Yep.
That's how important it is.
I'll give an example. Let's go to Genesis 6. We'll look at verse 3. The Lord said, and this is Noah, this is before the flood. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. How many have heard that this is saying that people will live 120 years? That's how many, 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 many preachers are inclined to say it. That doesn't fit the context at all. I'm not saying that the average person is going to live to be 120 years during the time before the flood. It's not the point at all. He says, my spirit will not strive with mankind forever. I'm going to strive with humanity for 120 years, and then comes the flood. He says, I'm giving you, Noah, 120 years to communicate this message. I'm not giving you 121 years. I'm not giving you 122 years. The flood's coming. That's a contextual meaning. We have to figure out what's it talking about in context, because the words, if we don't have the control of the context, sometimes the words could be construed in a way that's quite different than what was meant.
Yeah, and even the different renderings of the Bible, I mean, that might be, yeah, you know, his days shall be 120 years. I mean, you know, it's just even hard to read sometimes.
Sure.
You miss it completely. It's interesting.
So he says, my spirit is going to be striving to persuade men for 120 years. Well, guess what? Only 8 people went into that ark, so only 8 people were persuaded.
There could have been more that went in there, right?
If I would think persuaded. So. I would think so. It's so easy to have a wrong interpretation, and our best guide is to work with the context. That I have to say, okay, what's going on in this book? Let me give you another example. Let's go to the end of John. Let's go to John 20. John 20, verse 21. This is Jesus after he's risen, and he's meeting with 10 of his disciples. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And my English translation really messed this one up. It really messed it up. It says, and when he had said this, he breathed on, and then it says in italics, them, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when you think about the Gospel of John movie, he's going, remember hearing that?
Yeah.
And the idea they're trying to communicate is, he's breathing the Holy Spirit, and they've got this ethereal type of thing that shows up. There within the, say, you're getting the impression that each of them is getting the Holy Spirit by him breathing on them. But the Greek word is he inhaled. He didn't exhale, he inhaled. Now you say, okay, what's that doing? When people talk, there's a certain length of time, if you have a comma, a certain length of pause, and there's a longer pause if you have a period. When you see people take a breath, they're getting ready to start a new paragraph. John's telling us, new topic. It's not the same topic as what happened before. Jesus is taking a long breath. There's a big pause, and he starts a new topic. And it has nothing to do with breathing the Holy Spirit onto them.
So should verse 22 have been a paragraph? A separate paragraph?
That would be good. So it's... yes,
so is
Rick.
The New King James Version, like the closest that you're going to get to a translated Bible from Greek and Aramaic?
It will be the closest to the text that I would recommend, other than in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the Living Water is translated from the exact Greek text that I use.
Okay.
Whereas New King James for the New Testament is translated from a text that's similar to the Greek text I use. And better,
John gets his version out. The New Testament.
Better editions of the New King James will have some notes at the bottom that will say, for example, in verse 2016, it says the NU text adds the words in Hebrew. And so that's in verse 16. So what they're saying is the Greek text that, for example, the New American Standard and the New International Version like to follow adds the word in Hebrew. So my text would read, she turned to him and said to him, Rabboni. But if one were reading a New American Standard, it would probably read, she turned to him and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. Okay, it doesn't change the meaning, but it will give an indication of places where there will be differences between the texts.
So any one of them is going to get you what you need, right? The NIV, the NLT. I mean, you don't have to be reading from a King James to get what God's trying to say, right?
Well, there are going to be places where there will be nuanced differences that can be significant. I will say, any of the major translations, a person is going to get a pretty good general idea. There are going to be some translations that a person will get a little closer to what the main idea is.
Okay.
And so, obviously the best way, the way that we know the most about it is in Greek or Hebrew, but most people aren't going to be able to take the time to learn Greek and Hebrew.
Right.
Maybe you can just, in 5 minutes, just kind of explain the difference between the Greek texts and why you like one different,
sure,
better than another one, and yes, kind of why other people choose another one, John.
Sure.
So they might understand.
Most translations, other than the King James, New King James, or Young's Literal Translation, are based on the Egyptian manuscripts. Now, the Egyptian manuscripts have one really big thing going for them. They are early. And since people were copying by hand, an earlier manuscript would generally be better than an older, than a newer manuscript, because it would have fewer copyings in between. And that's the way that people argue for the Egyptian manuscripts, or they're sometimes called Alexandrian manuscripts. However, one has to always preface the statement older is better by saying older is better, all other things equal. Now I'm going to make an illustration. The illustration is going to be about dogs. And the reason that we're using that type of an illustration is that when people study a history of manuscripts, we look at what manuscripts are related to each other. If there's a manuscript and it's copied and it has a certain set of words that are different than another manuscript, and someone copies this one, it's likely that the copy is going to have words like the one that they copied from, whereas the person that copies from this one is going to look more like this one. That makes sense? So therefore, we use a picture of genealogy, just like we do for family trees. So I'm going to make an analogy talking about dogs. Imagine that someone has an AKC registered best of show at the Westminster Dog Show German Shepherd. So this is a champion dog. Its lineage is, you know, just impeccable. And so the owner is going to make sure that the breeding that's going to happen from that is going to continue to be likely to produce champion puppies, and each of the generations to be very carefully controlled, is these are expensive dogs and they want to make sure that they can sell the puppies for a lot of money. So let's say that, and we'll call him Rex. Rex is going to have only two offspring. One is going to be named king, and the other is going to be named runaway. Now, that wasn't the name that they gave him at first, but he ran away. Now, runaway also has a puppy. And runaway isn't likely to look like championship stock, is it? And when runaway has a grand puppy, it's going to look even less like the championship German Shepherd heritage. But on the other hand, when you look at King's descendants, they're going to be still looking very champion German Shepherdish. Now, each generation that you go down, the DNA of Rex is going to drop in half. Rex has 100% of his DNA. Next generation is going to have 50%. Next one, 25%, 12.5%, 6.25%, and so on. Now, let's go down this champion line. We can go down quite a few generations, and it's still going to look a lot like Rex, isn't it? But even though way up here in this chart, on this side, runaway has a much higher percentage of Rex's DNA than this puppy over here, which one looks more like Rex? This one. No, this one. Because amount of DNA is number of copies that have happened between the original and the copy we're looking at. But this one's not going to look very much like the original, even though it's much higher on this genealogical tree. Whereas this one, we can go down a long way and it's still going to look a lot like it. How do we measure that? We look at manuscripts and we see how similar are the manuscripts, all the different manuscripts. There are over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts, and people have studied them, copied them down, indicated, so that we're able to look and say, well, this manuscript reads this way here, and so on and so forth, and they have statistical charts that you can look and you say, this manuscript is really close to this one, but it's really different from these. And what we see is that the manuscripts of the majority text look a lot like each other. But when we look at the Egyptian manuscripts, even though they're older, they tend not to look anywhere near as much alike. Instead of being this line, the Egyptian manuscripts look more like this line. And so the way that you tell a good manuscript is by looking for evidence of good copying. The evidence of good copying is, are the manuscripts a lot alike? If all the manuscripts that you can say are sort of like this one are quite different from each other, that's an indication of sloppy copying. So the manuscripts in Egypt look to me like they were not as careful copying as the manuscripts that were further north. And that's the reason that I prefer the majority family of manuscripts.
And the reason that they're older is because of the drier climate, right?
Yes, Egypt can go for more than a year without getting rain. If you don't get rain, manuscripts last a lot longer.
John, how do you treat extra-biblical references from Scripture? How do you personally treat those, like the assumption of Moses, that they reference in Jude and stuff?
Well, I would not say that Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, but what happens in the late Jewish writing called Enoch, the writer was aware of the history concerning Enoch. And so what is happening in the book of Jude is that it's a reference to what God has revealed about Enoch, which is a fascinating thing, because when you think of Enoch and it mentions that he's the seventh generation from Adam, the human population, even though they had lots and lots and lots of kids per generation, the world didn't have a lot of people. And yet he says he will come with 10,000s of his saints. That was a spectacular revelation to someone who hadn't seen that many people on planet Earth. And so, but we do have places. Paul quotes from Aristophanes in Titus. That is not a statement that Aristophanes wrote under inspiration of God. It is instead a statement that Aristophanes happened to hit upon something that was true. And so it's not an endorsement of the entire book, but it is saying this particular thing that was said is an accurate statement.
Is that the one about credence or lazy?
Right. And so citations from other sources do not endorse the whole book. They endorse the particular feature that was cited. Okay, we probably had better get to Judges.
Jeez. What do you think, Jake? Get all that?
Yeah. Well,
he didn't even tell you about the Texas Receptus.
I like reading. I'm just your average Joe, and I like reading the NIV because I can understand
it. And you know what? That's important. It flows well for you.
Okay.
And no matter which one you're reading, you can still talk to the author at the same time.
Right.
Exactly. Because I've heard people say they get discouraged reading the Bible because it's a hard read.
Some are wooden.
Especially if they're reading old King James.
Absolutely.
Older versions. It is.
Yep.
As we're looking at the book of Judges, we are looking at Israel's failure. God remains faithful to Israel despite its failure, and this book catalogs failure after failure after failure. They had a wonderful time under Joshua where the people were obeying as they were conquering the land, and it's the book of Joshua is one of the high points in the Old Testament. But as we look at the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. They went running away from the Lord, and they were in violation of the land covenant. And as a result, they had cycles of sin. We've talked about these before. They would fall into sin. Specifically, they would get into idolatry. They would run away from the regulations of the land covenant that were designed to be the conditions under which they could enjoy the land that they had the title deed to. As a result of their sin, God would allow them to come under servitude where a foreign power would take over land from them and put them under subjection. They would then pray, and God had indicated that he would honor their prayers. So they would pray and he would deliver them. He would raise up a judge in order to deliver them. And then there would be a period of time where there would be silence. That is, they had rest from their enemies. But this is a time where the best that they can get is deliverance from judgment that they deserved, that was predicted under the land covenant. They weren't moving forward. And their deliverance was not moving them forward. It was only taking away some of the negative that they had come under as a result of their sin. And we're looking at a very famous chapter, Samson and Delilah. And we're going to see that Samson, a judge, clearly had feet of clay. I mean, all the way through his life, he was in disobedience and rejection of what the Lord wanted. He was a Levite from, he was under the Nazarite vow, supposedly, for his entire life. But he wasn't obeying the Lord in those regards. And despite that, God allowed him to have a measure of success against the Philistine oppressors, because he happened to be born by divine providence at a time that was going to coincide with when Israel would pray to the Lord for deliverance. And so the Lord used him to deliver them. Everything that we're going to look at in chapter 16 is going to happen within that yellow box. Much of it is going to be up in the northeastern corner of that, in the tribal area of Dan. But there also is going to be an event at the beginning of the chapter that is going to be at the city of Gaza. Sometimes you'll hear me call it Gaza City because that's the modern name for it. Gaza City is in modern Israel to be differentiated from the area of Gaza. The Gaza Strip is largely the area that the Philistines had control over. But what's going to be spoken about is the city of Gaza. Let me look at a little more detailed map. The larger circle that's up to the northeast includes what the area of most of this chapter. Zora is the town where Samson was born. And we have the Sorek Valley, the Sorek River. I'll be able to show you other pictures in there. That's going to give that area. But this larger circle is where most of the chapter happens. But some things happen down in the southwest there in the town of Gaza. Now I'll show you a picture of some excavation. You could no longer go to this site. It doesn't look anything like this anymore. This is Atel. This is Telek Es-Sakan. The S means the. And they have a different formation for articles in Arabic. Mm-hmm. This is in Gaza City in the year 2000. But they made a military base there, and so the Antiquities Association there was quite upset, and they were trying to stop the military base from going in, but all the archaeological things were just absolutely destroyed in this tell. And so what we have in verses 1 through 3 is that Samson visits a prostitute. When you see mentions of prostitutes anywhere in the Bible, it is different than what we think of today, because they were normally in association with a temple, and this was part of pagan worship. And instead of temples passing offering boxes, this is how they raised their money, and so on and so forth. I mean, it's a different sort of a culture and a different sort of paganism than what we think of as religious. You know, today you'd say, well, that's not religious, that's anti-religious. Well, Old Testament times, New Testament times, that's how things work. Interesting thing in the New Testament. You've all heard of the city of Corinth. Well, there was a Greek verb that was coined because of the city. It was called Corinthiazo. And that verb meant to act like a Corinthian. And so you can guess what acting like a Corinthian was. And so they would go to the temples, just like in Old Testament times, and same procedure. So what's a nice Jewish boy who is supposed to be a lifetime Nazirite doing with a Philistine prostitute associated with a Philistine temple? You know, something is definitely wrong with Samson. I mean, you know, he's constantly going in rebellion against God, and yet God does use him. And we saw last week that he became engaged to a Philistine woman, and they went through the 7 days of the wedding feast, and then he decided after that he didn't want anything to do with her, and so now he's here with a prostitute. 16:1. Now Samson went to Gaza. You remember that was down on the southwestern part of the map. This is about 35 miles from his home. He went to Gaza, saw a harlot there, and went in to her. Notice, in and to are two different words. What does it mean when in and to are two different words?
He visited her.
He visited her. He went into her room, or he went into her tent. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two gateposts, pulling them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So, here's an artist's depiction of him carrying the city gates. And where is it that he heads to? If he carried it all the way up into the higher elevations facing Hebron, he's got some major climbing. But it's also possible that it's the first little mound called El Montar, just east of Gaza. So the text could be understood either way. He either carries it maybe a mile, or he carries it further. And so we can see clearly once again his strength, and he's destructive there against the Philistines. God raised him up to give deliverance from the Philistines. He succeeds on that score, but he definitely is not what we would call a man of God. Well, now he's going to meet Delilah. And so verses 4 through 21a are talking about his relationship with Delilah. Let's set up the geography of this. Remember, he was born in Zora. Zora is where his parents lived. That's his home. When he got married back in chapter 15, it was to a woman that lived in Timnah. The prostitute that he visited was way down south in Gaza. But you'll notice we have the Sorek River, and so it's a valley through which it's going to be easy to travel. If he crosses over the hills, you have, there aren't going to be roads going that way, so he's following the roadways. An interesting thing about having this little valley here is that it was a natural dividing line between where the Philistines lived and where the Israelites lived, except there was a problem, and that was that further downstream, such as in Timnah, you had Philistines. But the objective originally, as the tribal boundaries were divided, this would be with the valley and with rivers somewhat of an obstruction. Around Zora, though, the hills are not all that high. Here we're looking at the Sorek River near Zora. Now, in this passage, he's going to meet this woman named Delilah. And an issue there with her name is is her name a Hebrew name, or is this a translation of her name, or did they just make it sound like her name? It just means like hanging low, like her hair would is probably what's being referred to it. She had probably long hair. She might have looked something like this. But we obviously don't see much hair. Let's take a look at the area where they were.
Love that guy.
And so the Sorek River is basically forming the boundary between the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Judah. Down to the south is going to be Judah. And so Samson's family is from the tribe of Dan, and they live pretty close to the border. And so once again, here are the places that appear in this chapter. So let's... yes.
I need to interrupt real quick. So how, if he's from the tribe of Dan, why is he a Nazirite?
Okay, a Nazirite, the Nazirite vow did not, it was not tribally limited.
Okay.
Every once in a while I end up saying Levite, and I don't mean to say Levite. I mean to say Nazirite, but I'm getting my ites mixed up.
Okay, so they're not related.
No.
Okay.
No, and Samson is unusual. Most people.
Oh, really?
Yeah. That's an understatement.
You're a little
bit. I know, but was born in Nazirite. Was born with the vow.
Well,
the first time I heard of it, and other than that, I thought it was a vow you take, not a vow you were born with.
That's normally how it would be, and that's so. And it normally was only a very short-term vow. Person would take the vow for a month or two,
and then that was it. But his, was, just,
his was supposed to be a lifetime vow.
Okay.
And I don't think he did a very good job of
so
keeping
far.
His vow.
Well, and that's why the question of like he knew he was supposed to be the deliverer, and he just was like. Overtly disobedient?
That's what it would appear.
Okay.
That's what it would appear. And God used him anyway.
Yeah, and he had, yeah, right.
And
that's encouraging. Sorry,
well, I'll tell you what. Yeah. Let's just take a meander over to Hebrews 11. Don't lose your place here. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. And so we have people listed throughout this chapter that because of their faith, they were noteworthy, that there were victories that were won based on it. I don't think that it's a description of his entire life. There is going to be a point in this chapter where I think we see his faith being exercised in terms of he knew what he was supposed to do, and he prayed to the Lord for strength. But look at, I mean, we have a list of all sorts of people that great detail is given, but in 11:32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Now, did Gideon look like a really... great powerhouse.
Not so much.
Not so much. Yet, with such a small army, God was able to do great things through him.
Is that why the Gideons use the Gideon Bible, because of the small army idea?
I believe so.
Because it can't be because of him.
And Barak. Was he a great powerhouse in the book of Judges? No way. He needed Deborah And yet he ultimately did what he was supposed to do, although he didn't get the glory. And Samson and Jephthah. Now we get to David and Samuel, and they're a lot better, and so forth, but they are held up as examples because though there might be many times you'd look at their life and you'd say they were failures, there were times that they followed through in faith with what they were supposed to do. Now, imagine the space that would have been devoted to Samson if he had followed through on what the Lord wanted for all the way through his life. Because we see other people that receive much space talking about their faith as exemplary. These people get honorable mention, but they do get mentioned. Okay, back to Judges. So in verse 4, we have Samson falling for Delilah. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So in verse 5, it's evident that the rulers of the Philistines figured out that he liked Delilah and saw an opportunity. Verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now, the lords of the Philistines is probably referring to the rulers of each of their five main cities. And so they say, "We will make you rich if you tell us how to defeat Samson." So she clearly has a motivation to try to extract from Samson evidence that can be used against him. So in verse 6, she tries to make him reveal the source of his strength. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." Now, if you think about it, Samson really liked riddles, did he not? Mm-hmm. He told the riddle, and he figured that there was no one who was going to figure out the riddle about the honey that came out of the lion that he had killed. And so he likes engaging in word games. He likes playing with words and so on and so forth. He kind of likes to be on the edge of danger, and after a while he gets too far into it. Problem that we all have to be concerned about in our own lives. So in verse 7, Samson told her a fib. Samson said that if he were bound with a fresh bowstring, that would confine him. And so, talking about bowstrings as in bows and arrows. Okay, I forgot to slide ahead on these. Some of the places in the Valley of Sorek from which Delilah may have come would be Timnah or Beth Shemesh. And in the foreground, you see the tell. But now here we have some Egyptian pictures in a tomb in Thebes. Now, I can't figure some features out about this picture. We have three guys with robes on, have one guy with nothing on. And it seems like the guy that's behind is training in the one that's in front of it. But anyway, the material would normally be made out of gut for the bowstring. And so he's going to describe how he was supposedly going to be bound in verse 7. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried." So before they're dried, they're going to be really weak. They can come apart easily. When you think of guts, that's what they were made out of. He said, if you have guts and you've, yeah, that's what he meant, and you haven't yet dried them, and wrap me up, tie me up in that, put 7 of those, I can't get out of it. Now, she would have clearly had to think, you have got to be kidding. You're telling me one of those riddles. But she took him seriously. In verses 8 and 9, the Philistine rulers supplied her with bowstrings, which did not confine him. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Well, she tries a second attempt in verses 10 through 12. And she manipulated him by saying, "You don't love me." So in verse 10, Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me with what you may be bound with." In verse 11, Samson said that binding him with new ropes would confine him. Now these are actually 2,000-3,000-year-old ropes from Timnah. It's a different Timnah. This is down in the Negev Desert. One is made out of palm fibers, and one is made out of goat hair, but they're 3,000 years old. And so he says here that in verse 11, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." Now, if you think back preceding chapter, he was bound by the tribe of Judah, but when the time came, he broke all of those ropes. So once again, she should say, "You've got to be kidding." But she doesn't. She takes him seriously. So Delilah bound him with new ropes, which did not confine him.
Can't tell who's giving me more trust issues, him or her.
So in verse 12, "Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread." So now in verses 13 through 14, she's going to try it a third time. And so she manipulated him by claiming that he mocked her. Verse 13a. "Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now, you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me with what you may be bound with.'" In verse 13b, Samson said, "Weaving his hair on a loom would confine him." The type of looms that they had are known as a warp-weighted loom. You have a warp and you have a woof. The straight fibers are the warp, and they would put weights on the bottom. And so if you look at the model there on the right-hand side, you'll see that there are a bunch of weights at the bottom. And so you have these fibers going up and down. Now, what I've tried to illustrate here with the two little pictures, we're acting as though there's only one of these threads. And so you would have an apex like this, and a person would run the long needle through and pull the thread through there, and it's like this. And after it's been pulled, and then you push the material, this horizontal one up, then they would adjust everything and it would go from this to this. Then you would run that beam through there once again, shove everything up, and then flip it the other way, and you would gradually put together your weaving. I'll show you some models. So you have two types of, you have weights attached to those that are on the one side and on the other side, and you just keep flipping back and forth, and gradually you put together a woven cloth. And this is the type of loom that they did use in ancient Israel. There are models, there are ones that have survived that archaeologists have found. And so this is how they wove cloth. Now I can't imagine, I really have a hard time picturing this. Here's Samson, and what he's saying is, hook me up to a loom. And he manages to sleep through this. I mean, he must have been one sound sleeper. I mean, there she has him hooked up, and she's running this contraption back and forth. And anyway, in verse 13b, he says, if you put my hair into a loom, I will be confined. So let's look at 13b. If you weave seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. So in verse 14, she did what he said. She didn't say, you got to be kidding. She wove his hair, and it didn't confine him. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom. And so that's talking about pushing the material up so that it ends up forming a tight weave. And said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Well, in verse 15 through 21a, she finally succeeds in getting him to reveal the secret. In verse 15, she manipulated him by claiming once again he did not really love her. And so in verse 15, she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. Well, he got exasperated by her persistence, so he finally said, I'm under a Nazarite vow. And so in verses 16 and 17, he revealed the truth. It came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and like any other man. Now, I don't think that Samson was saying, you know, I bet I really will become weak. I think that he had been so used to being so strong for so long that he thinks, you know what? I've broken every rule that God has given me, and I'm still strong. Mm-hmm. I think he's saying, okay, go ahead and do in my Nazarite vow. Because my strength is my strength. Mm-hmm. Right. He hasn't experienced his own limitations. He hasn't experienced God disciplining him. Nation's under discipline. Nation's going through hard times. But no matter what Samson does, God is faithful to him. God didn't take away his strength. God didn't allow the enemies to have victory over him. And I think he's saying, I'm tired of trying to protect God. I don't need him. I'm tired of negotiating with Delilah. My strength is my strength. He reveals a secret. Do you think he would have revealed the secret if he thought he was going to lose his strength? So I don't think so.
The truth will set you free. In his case, not so much.
So, Delilah figured from the way that he talked to her that he revealed his heart and he had stopped doing riddles with her. So she said to the Philistines, I've got him this time. So verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come at once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. She's gotten paid. She better deliver. If she doesn't deliver, she's in pretty big trouble now. When he fell asleep, she cut his hair and said that the Philistines were there once again, verses 19 through 20. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. You can tell she knows that when he goes to sleep, he goes to sleep. She's not afraid to have some person come in there and cut his hair off. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She probably tickled him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And we need to clarify, it's not because of the loss of his hair. The problem was he was in absolute rebellion against his Nazirite vow at an even higher level than he had ever been before. And so in verse 21a, the Philistines captured him, blinded him, and took him to Gaza. Remember, we've seen Gaza down in the southwestern part of the picture of the map. Then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. So in verses 21b through 30, it describes his final victory. In verse 21b, the Philistines imprisoned him and made him grind grain. They bound him with bronze fetters. So they put him in the equivalent of handcuffs, made out of bronze. And he became a grinder in the prison. Now, this is probably a larger millstone than Samson in his weakened state is going to be able to operate, but it gives you an idea of what a hand-operated millstone would be like. And so it's going to crush the grain so that it's... and so he's there, put in a prison. He's expected to work. He doesn't have any more strength than any ordinary person at this time. He looks at that as weakness. Any of us would look and say, probably, it's normal. But he looks at it as great weakness because he's used to the power that he normally had. We're told in verse 22 that while he was in prison, his hair began growing. Verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Once again, I don't believe that it was the hair that gave the strength, but I think that Samson has had here opportunity to think about things. I think at this point, Samson realizes his strength came from the Lord. He's going to give clear indication of understanding of this if we get a little further into the passage. His hair is growing, and I think his appreciation of the Lord and what the Lord had done for him all of his life was part of his thinking once again. Verses 23 and 24, as a result of this, there was a great celebration. Now, it's really hard with the Philistines to know exactly what their god was like. And the reason that it's difficult is that the word Dagon has two possible meanings. One would be fish, and the other would be related to ripened grain. Haven't seen any depictions of him that look anything like wheat, but there has been found some pictures that look like this in the Gaza area. And so the possibility was that he was a bearded, masculine mermaid, in their opinion. So they've got this great god, and they've got this temple. And they are thanking Dagon, their god, for the deliverance that they finally have Samson confined. In verses 23 and 24, they have a great Thanksgiving sacrifice in their temple, celebrating Samson's capture. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, and for they said, "Our God has delivered us, delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." Clearly, Samson had been quite a threat. So they're having a great party in their temple, saying, "This is absolutely wonderful. Thank you, Dagon, for delivering Samson into our hands." Well, they have a bright idea. They say, "You know, it'd be fun for Samson to see this and for us to be able to see him entertain us." And so who knows what crazy theatrics they put him through. But in verse 25, they sent for Samson so that he might entertain them. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. And, of course, you know what happens. He is, after a while, going to push on the pillars. The literature on this passage says, there wasn't any such thing as a great temple that could hold 3,000 people that would have its main pillars so close that a man could stand between them and be able to reach the two main pillars. Well, lo and behold, in Tel Aviv, there is a Philistine temple, and there are the main pillars of that Philistine temple, and that's about an arm's breadth apart. This particular, the discovery of this temple in Tel Aviv, at times the Philistines reached as far north as Tel Aviv, is a demonstration that what the Bible is talking about is not fiction. Before this was found, scholars said, there's no way that they would have the main pillars of this building that close together. But there they are. So in verse 26, Samson requested being allowed to lean on the two main pillars. Remember, he's blinded. He can't see. So he's having to be led around. And that obviously added to the entertainment value of seeing someone who is blind and who seemed helpless. But he asked the lad, verse 26, Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on it. Saying, please take pity on me. I'm such a poor person. You've got to let me have something to lean against. But while he was there, we're told as background that there were 3,000 people present for this celebration. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Samson at this point prays. This is where I see Samson getting written in Hebrews 11. It's not for all the things that he did in violation of his Nazarite vow. God allowed him to bring deliverance to the country even when he was in absolute disobedience. But here he is at this point, and he realizes he needs God's strength. He's not here relying on his own strength as he did when he nonchalantly finally told Delilah, hey, you know, you cut my hair and I'll become weak. Here he's praying to God. He wants deliverance. So he prayed for strength. He's not assuming, okay, I've got strength. He's not saying, wow, you know, I've got a little bit of fuzz here. Probably have some strength again. He's praying. He knows that he needs it from the Lord. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me. Oh, by the way, let's look at the typography. Notice it has Lord and it has God. What we have here is Adonai plus Yahweh. And so they don't say Lord, Lord, but notice that when you look at God, see how God is all caps? That's giving an indication that Yahweh is here. So we have Adonai plus Yahweh. Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. In verses 29a through 30a, he pushed the pillars apart, praying for the devastation of the Philistines. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. So this is again a prayer. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. And we have an epilogue to this in verse 30b. Samson killed more Philistines in his death than in his life. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. This is the point where he's finally depending on the Lord. This is the point he's not running in rebellion. And he's not even saying, okay, I need to spare my life. He's saying, finally, I'm here to deliver Israel. Lord, give me the strength. So then in...
John, I have a question about
yes.
that. It seems to me like he wants to kill the Philistines in vengeance because of his two eyes. So rather than, I mean, he's calling on God for strength, but because he says, for my two eyes, how does that look?
Well, clearly he recognizes that the loss of his eyes is going to hinder his abilities. He's obviously very angry over that having happened. He's demonstrated that he's had quite a temper as we've looked at him. But I do think there that the fact that he is praying to God here in this passage, he knows what his responsibility is. He knows his responsibility is to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And lo and behold, here he is in a Philistine temple. He might well have been in a Philistine temple with the prostitute at the beginning of the chapter. But at this point, rather than doing that which was against what the Lord wanted, here he is doing what the Lord wants.
Okay.
And so, yeah, I see him wanting vengeance, but I also see him avenging for the Lord. I see both motivations present.
Okay, thank you.
Couldn't we also say, John, that this is the only place in the story where he asks God for help?
Yeah.
The rest of the time he's relying on himself. He doesn't have the ability to do it this time, so he's actually relying on the one who gave him this opportunity.
Right. And the notation that he killed more in his death than during his life is an indication that the time that he prayed, he had far more success than when he relied on the strength that he had just day to day that the Lord had given him. In verse 31a, Samson's whole family retrieved his body and buried him. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And then as a final statement, he had judged Israel 20 years. Now let's back up to the beginning of the Samson episodes. Back in chapter 13:1, again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So there were a lot of additional episodes beyond the ones that are recorded for us. What we've seen in these chapters is not 20 years worth of events. We're looking at some episodes in his life. But his involvement in judging Israel took place over a 20-year period of time. Any questions? I mean, he's quite a character.
John, I have a couple questions. I'm curious as to why the tribes didn't stay like within the tribes. It seemed to me like the picture was, this is your part of your land, and you kind of stay in here and take care of your land as God has seen fit. But they didn't do that. They crossed borders and all that kind of stuff a lot.
Sure.
And is that what caused so much conflict?
Well, I think the beginning of Judges gives us some indication on that. Let's start at chapter 1, verse 27. However, Manasseh, that's one of the northern tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an and its villages, or Ta'anach, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor with its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam or its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. As you look through all of these sections, each one of the tribes had its excuse for not following what the Lord had to say. Basically, the flatlands tended to be the hardest for them to take. And they said, okay, we can't do that. So they would settle for the areas that were harder because of their terrain, it was easier for them to, it was, let's see, it was easier for them to defeat the enemies, and the enemies weren't particularly interested in some of the hilly regions. And so, if you haven't taken all your land and you want some more land, that's where you go to your neighbor's land. And so they ended up, because they were not making the little by little progress that they were supposed to, they had to figure out somewhere to put their people, and they tended to squat on each other's land.
One more question, sorry.
Yeah.
This kind of goes back to our reading actually from last week. When Joshua in chapters 19 and 20, they talked a lot about cities of refuge, and that everybody had to have a city of refuge, and this is where you go. When you accidentally kill somebody, how could that be? How do you accidentally kill somebody?
Well, they describe I don't remember reference, but you're chopping wood with an axe, and the axe head flies off and hits someone. Or you're...
And so then you have to escape to the city of refuge.
Right, because what would happen otherwise is that person's family is out to get you.
Okay.
And so it was four cases of manslaughter.
Well, it seems like it would be an uncommon occurrence. But for it to be biblically recorded as in every person, or every tribe to have a city of refuge or whatever, that seems awkward to me. Apparently it happens more often.
It happened often enough to be an issue.
Yeah, apparently. Okay, thank you.
Other questions? Steve, you have comments or...
Just, it's amazing to me how all the people that we looked at in Hebrews had flaws, yet God's purpose was fulfilled, and he allowed them to be part of it even with their flaws.
And the same with the nation Israel as a whole. God didn't abandon Israel just because it failed. Mm-hmm.
Because he made a promise.
Absolutely. God keeps his promises.
And if we take anything away from that, he's going to keep all of them.
Yep. This is a low point in Israel's history, but God demonstrates his faithfulness even there.